verses 4 and 5 of the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 4, Paul writes, "For we know," though literally that is a participle, knowing, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Father God, we have just been singing about grieving your Spirit. How easy it is for us, as we are so familiar with holy things, to grieve the Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed. We pray that we may not grieve or quench the Spirit in our midst this night, but that as we listen to your word, we may listen with all our hearts, that we may listen with hungering hearts, that we may reach out and cry out after yourself, the living God, to come to us, to bring us your word, and to grant us that joyful certainty of knowing that you have chosen us in Christ, in his name. Amen. The other day I heard a prospective candidate in the coming election being interviewed on the radio, and he was asked what kind of reaction he was getting as he was canvassing and knocking on doors. And he immediately said that one old man the previous day had said, "When are you going to get all that election rubbish off the telly and bring us back the snooker?" And then the door was slammed in his face. Well, there's an air of uncertainty, isn't there, during an election. The opinion polls are studied frantically and frenetically by the parties day by day and week by week. And their researchers do all their studies and make their calculations. And that uncertainty ebbs and flows, it rises and falls, until at last the results are declared sometime on June the 12th. And either Mrs. Thatcher or Neil Kinnock or the two Davids are elevated to a place of power. Election, leading to certainty, and until the election, uncertainty. We know, brothers, and we could add sisters, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's great to know something and to be sure about it. It's great for a wife to know that her husband really does love her. It's great for children to know that their parents really and truly do love them and care for them. It's great for those of us who have loved ones living some distance away from home and we can't see them very often to know that they're safe and well and that they haven't forgotten us. It's good to know, but the best thing of all to know is that God loves us, and more than that, that God has chosen us and called us and made us his sons and his daughters. And Paul is writing with this assurance to his young Christians, baby converts of only a few weeks. We know, he says, that God has chosen you. Now, I have 3 points for you this evening, and the first is the trouble with Christian certainty. The trouble. There are problems that arise when we say a thing like that we are chosen by God, that we know we are chosen by God. You see, it's the doctrine of election. Oh dear, there's trouble. I can think of 3 particular problems which cause trouble sometimes with this Christian teaching. The first is that there is very often a misunderstanding, a tragic misunderstanding. You see, this Bible teaching on election, that God has chosen us, is given to us for a particular purpose. It's given to us to bring us certainty and assurance into our living. The Lord wants us to be absolutely unshakable in our faith over this matter. He wants us to have this certain knowledge that we know that we belong to him, and there is no doubt about it. Not that we vaguely think we might belong to him. Not that we suspect that if we go to church often enough that maybe one day we'll belong to him, but that we really know that we do belong to him. And the Lord wants us to find great encouragement from that. When perhaps things are tough and we're discouraged and we're downcast, he wants us to be lifted up and encouraged and strengthened when we remember that we have this certain knowledge. Or maybe when we face trials and we're being persecuted and laughed at, perhaps at school or at college or at work or by some neighbor or perhaps even in our family, then the Lord wants us to find strength and encouragement in this certainty that whatever happens and whatever people may say to us, God himself has chosen us in Christ. But the trouble is that this teaching, this very teaching that which has been given to bring assurance and comfort and strength, has been so misrepresented that it has done the very opposite and caused many people to have no assurance and no certainty at all. Now, just fairly recently, I've come across two examples of this teaching creating uncertainty. One came from the Highlands of Scotland. A friend of mine had been there on holiday and told me about the family that she had stayed with. And the old man of the house apparently was a very godly man, a man who she believed, and it was fairly evident that he knew the Lord. He was in his early 80s. But the tragedy about that man was that he had never felt able to come to the Lord's table. He'd lived all his life. Early in his life, he had committed himself to Christ and had sought to follow Christ by the help of God's word and the power of the Spirit, but he'd never come to the Lord's table because he felt that to come to the Lord's table would be the most terrible presumption. How dare he claim to know that he was going to heaven? How dare he have such certainty? How dare he handle such holy things? And so he had no Christian certainty at all. And what he believed was that he would only be sure that he was a Christian when he died and wakened up in heaven. How absolutely tragic. He thought it was too presumptuous to think that he could be sure that he was chosen in Christ. But I came across a second example, and it was just a fortnight, or is it 3 weeks ago now, that the Reverend Vernon Higham was with us. And he told me of an experience that he'd had only a few months earlier. In the course of his work, he'd come across some Roman Catholic nuns, and falling into conversation with them, they had discovered to their joy that he wasn't quite the same as some of the other clergy that they had met in the city of Cardiff. He believed the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed the virgin birth. He believed in the resurrection. He believed in the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse from sin. And so they invited him to come to the convent to have fellowship with them. And gladly he went. And for about an hour they discussed the deep things of God. And he said he was deeply moved and impressed by their spirituality and by their clear devotion to Christ and their love for Christ. And then he said the wrong thing. He said to the Mother Superior of the convent, "Isn't it wonderful to know that if we died tonight, that we would be with Christ?" And immediately a chill came into the conversation, and there was clear shock and dismay. And the answer that he got was, "You don't really mean that you believe you're good enough to go to heaven." And he said he didn't quite know how it happened, but within 3 or 4 minutes the conversation had ended, and very courteously he was being bid farewell. No Christian certainty. Lovely people, devoted people, spiritual people, sincere people, totally dedicated to Christ, but the very truth that Paul is writing to these young Christians in Thessalonica about, still not grasped and treasured, that we are chosen by God and his already. But let us take this uncertainty a stage further just for a moment. There is a great deal of the devil's activity in every Christian's life. We all know that. But one of Satan's most effective means of attack on any believer is to rob that person of their Christian assurance and certainty. You know the devil's name, don't you? Devil, Satan. Devil is Greek and Satan is Hebrew, and they both mean the same thing. They both mean slanderer, accuser. And he'll use every method he can to try and do his level best to cast doubt and uncertainty on our glorious Christian certainty that God has chosen us and that we are in Christ. He drags up past sins and he says, look at that in your life. Look what you've done today. How can you belong to Christ? He revives old guilt feelings of things that belong to the past to try and cast doubt on our certainty. Sometimes he points to the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and the bitterness and the sin in this world, even this province in which we live, and says, is that your Christianity for you? How can there be a God? Yes, he even makes us doubt the reality of God. And he points out the hypocrisy of other Christians, those whose lives don't add up to what they profess, to try and make us doubt the reality of our Christian faith. Well, in such a world and with such an enemy, how important to be certain, to know, and to grasp the glory of this mighty truth that God has loved us and that God has chosen us in Christ. Now, there's another problem, another trouble with this great teaching about Christian certainty. Because it's actually used by Satan to create uncertainty, many people say, oh, well, now, that is a rather tricky doctrine. I think you'd be best not to touch that. You see, it causes trouble, so avoid it. Well, it would make a very interesting survey to find out how many sermons in the province over the past 12 months had been preached on this text or others like it that use the word chosen or predestined. My guess is that very, very few will have been preached on that. Or to find out how many times people in this congregation here tonight, I'm very tempted to ask you to raise your hand, how often have you heard choice, God's election preached on from a church pulpit? My guess again is very rarely. What do you think a preacher ought to do who believes that the Bible is the Word of God? Surely I've been with you long enough, next week, 2 years, for you to know that I go through a passage, through a book, word by word, and I try, in all honesty, not to miss out a single truth. Obviously, one can't do it. One could stay in one verse for the whole of one's life almost. There's so much truth there, but I try and make sure that I cover everything. What do I do when I come to verses like this? We know that he has chosen you. Or words like this, he chose us in him before creation. Or in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Or those whom God foreknew, those he predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. What do I do? Do I say, oh well, now let's miss this out. These dear folk in Hamilton Road, you know, they're really nice people, but a simple lot. And they can't cope with this strong meat. If they were all divinity students, well, we would tackle it then, but they're not. So let's hurry on and just skip it. Well, if I took that attitude, surely I'd be insulting you. But worse, I'd be insulting the Word of God, an unfaithful teacher, and depriving you of something good and wonderful that God has for you. And anyway, what kind of an argument is that? That it's a doctrine that has created trouble and therefore it needs to be avoided. Marriage has caused trouble, hasn't it? If that couple had never got married, they wouldn't have been divorced. Nor would their little children have been taken into care and caused pain and suffering. But that doesn't mean that when couples come to see us on a Thursday night and say they want to get married, that we say, oh, I wouldn't do that. There might be trouble. Oh, dear. Now, what sort of a name would we get in the ministry in Hamilton Road if we did that? No, we seek carefully to prepare young couples for marriage, and so we need carefully to teach this mighty truth that God has chosen us in Christ, and this is a real basis and foundation for our certainty. But there's yet a third problem connected with this great teaching, and it's that these words of Paul, "We know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you," undoubtedly cause certain difficult questions to be raised. For example, here's a question. If God has chosen some, does that mean he hasn't chosen others? Or why should God choose one and not choose another? Or if God hasn't chosen some, does that mean he's actually created them for destruction? All kinds of questions. All kinds of pathways running into deep, dark woods, inviting us to walk along them and try out our minds and our intellects to try and discover where they lead to in this difficult question of God's choice. But you know, there's a golden rule in all of this. It's very simple. It is that we may say no more and no less than the Bible itself says. And the truth is that the Bible neither asks nor answers these questions, deliberately so. It simply makes this daring statement, "We know he has chosen you." And it leaves it there. If you know something of the life of Moses as an intercessor, you'll know that he wrestled with the election of the Israel of God. And we can almost hear him saying in some of his exasperation and his praying, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." But though he might have thought that, what does he actually say? What he actually says is this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of his law. And what Moses in his wisdom that God has revealed to him is saying, God's will is inscrutable. There are secrets that he hasn't uncovered, questions that we simply cannot answer and therefore should not ask. But what he has shown to us belongs to us as a priceless treasure. Therefore, where he has not marked out the pathway, let us not try to travel. As old Robert Layton of Dunblane Cathedral centuries ago now wrote, "Here it were easier to lead you into a deep rather than to lead you forth again. I will rather stand on the shore and silently admire than enter into those waters." And so we keep to Scripture. We stay within their boundaries. We hold close to their words. Let's move on then from the trouble with Christian certainty to the truth of Christian certainty. Now, I want you to try and stand with me just briefly for a few moments and simply look out across this spectacular loch of deep truth and admire it. We can do no more. No echo sounder can reach its depths. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before he made this world, he saw the end from the beginning. And away back in eternity, he foreknew us and he chose us. One would have thought with creation coming up, God would have had enough to keep him busy, if I can say that reverently. With all the trillions of stars and the Milky Way and a few other billion galaxies to set up and to sustain, to say nothing of filling the seas of this particular planet with fish and life and the earth with insects and creepy crawlers and bees and birds and animals and people, not forgetting the plants and flowers and trees. One would have thought that God would have been occupied enough. But no, God saw us. And seeing us, God chose us. It was quite deliberate. Before ever he began his work of creation, no accidents with God, no luck, no coincidences, just a careful, meticulous planning. And included in that plan, everyone who comes in living faith to Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting thing, that while there are many questions about God's election of his people that are not answered, there is one question that is answered. It is, why? Why should God have chosen us? Do you know the answer? Here it is. Because he loved you. It was no more and no less than his love. Not that you were a particularly nice person or attractive or good or loyal or anything like this. Only this, that he loved you. Sometimes we hear people saying, I hear so-and-so's engaged to so-and-so. That was a rather surprising choice, don't you think? Oh, I heard that just a fortnight ago. I wonder what she saw in him. Well, I attend quite a few weddings every year, and what I especially love to see at a wedding is a groom who's deeply in love with the girl that he's married. And I might say it's not always obvious, but sometimes it's very obvious, and it's a lovely thing to see. And that answers all the questions, doesn't it? What did he see in her? He loves her. Has God laid his hand upon your life, my friend? Has he sent his Spirit into your heart? And you have felt that dew of the Spirit descending upon your soul? Has he washed you in the blood of his own Son from all your past sins? In short, has he chosen you? Then it's because he loves you. We can find no other reason. More than that, we cannot say, only that he loves, with a love that is tender and true. But there's still something else arising from this wonderful teaching of Scripture. It is that because God has chosen us, all the glory and all the praise for our being Christians goes to him. We are brought to a position of complete humility in love. He predestined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in love. He did it. And where does that leave you and me? As we accept his grace and as we thank him for his dying love, where does it leave us? It leaves us just amazed and astounded. And we look at our pathetic lives. As Claire and Craig in their prayer expressed it so helpfully, we see our spiritual poverty. We see that we have failed him. We see the rottenness and the corruption. We see the pride and the greed and the self-centeredness. We just see how unworthy we are. And all we can do is just to prostrate ourselves before the Lord and bow at his feet. And worship him and adore him. And yet there's another aspect of this great and mighty truth that God has chosen us that we should notice. It is that those whom God has chosen are eternally secure. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can take them from the Father's hand. Now that's staggering. It reinforces all that we've said about our faith being God's work, but it adds to that that we are eternally secure, that God will hold us fast and keep us. Now you know the devil delights in twisting and misusing all scriptural truth. Wherever you get a truth, you'll get the devil with a counterfeit. And this is one aspect of the truth that he goes to town on. And some foolish people say, great, I'm saved. I've got my ticket for heaven. Then I can please myself. It'll not matter. We can bend the rules a little. We can ignore the commandments. Won't matter. After all, I've asked Jesus into my heart. I belong to God, and nothing can change that. You know, many people have said that, but what they haven't realized is that those who think like that are certainly deceiving themselves. Because if that is our attitude, then we have not known the washing of Christ's blood. The parable of the sower teaches that. if you and I do not tremble before God, if we do not fear the Lord, then I doubt if we know him at all. He chose us in Christ before creation to be holy and blameless in his sight. Do you remember the Apostle Peter's words to a man who is deceiving himself like that, and how many Christians there are all around us, Christians in inverted commas, deceiving themselves? And this particular man was deceiving himself that he'd become a believer. And Peter said to him, "You are in the gall of bitterness. You are in the chains of iniquity, and your heart is not right before God. Repent and pray to the Lord that, if possible, you may be forgiven." And that word comes to all who fool about with God's grace. Tremble and fear before him, and search your hearts, lest what you thought was faith turns out to be mere presumption. Make your call and your election sure. Do men gather grapes from thorns? But there then is the great truth of Christian certainty, that God has chosen us before creation, because he loves us, that we bow in worship, that we are his forever. But now finally this evening, the test of Christian certainty. Now you may be wondering, could that be true of me? How can I know if all this is true of me? Is there a litmus test that I can apply? How did Paul know anyway that these young Christians in Thessalonica were chosen? Is there any way I can find out for myself that I have been chosen by God? Yes, there is. There are three tests, and they're all in our text, every one of them. The first is our faith in God's word. Our text says this, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you." Not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. Begin then with the lowest test. Paul gives it the lowest place, but it's here. They believed God's words. Not simply with words, he says. There's more. They didn't only believe, there's more, but believe God's word they did. And that is the first test of assurance. It goes like this. We hear the message. God so loved the world. And that means you, David, Searle, Frank Seller, Edna Morrow, Jean McLean, that means you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that if you, David, Frank, Edna, Jean, should believe in him, you should not perish, but you should have everlasting life. And as we hear that, something happens. There's a spark inside, deep down inside. And believing it, we say, "Lord, is that true? I accept it." And that is the first step to this mighty Christian certainty. God has said, I stand on that word, that God so loved me that he sent his son to die for me. We used to sing an old Sankey hymn, "Standing on the promises of God my Saviour." That's it. Test one. Have you believed his word? He says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come." He says, "All that the Father hath given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." Do those words ring a bell? Do they send a quiver through your soul? That whoever comes, he will never turn away. Then come. It's the very first test of God's love for you and his election, his choice of you. Have you heard that word? Have you come faltering, hesitant, maybe frightened? And you pray, "Lord, I'm coming. In the privacy of my heart, I'm coming. This is a very intimate thing. It's just between me and you, Lord, but I am coming." That's the first rung of the ladder, believing his word. But there's a second test tucked away here. For that verb, you see, is a participle. It's knowing. I know it's translated for we know, but it's actually a present participle, knowing. And the significance of that is that it's pointing back as well as pointing forward. And Paul is referring to what he's just written to these young Christians about their work of faith, about their labor of love, about their steadfastness of endurance. And he says, knowing all this, we know that God has chosen you. Do you see the significance of that? It's because he sees the change in their lives. He sees Christian character growing, forming in them the first bud of fruit, that he says, we know God has chosen you. And that is test two, grace in our lives. Maybe some of you have got the privilege, as I have, of having one or two fruit trees in your garden. And I had a wander around the garden yesterday afternoon in between my preparation for this evening, and I was looking at the very, very first apples, and I suppose they were only the size of about half a pea. Tiny, tiny, the blossoms fallen off, and there it is, the promise of the fruit. Faith and love and steadfastness of hope. Don't think that these Christians at Thessalonica had all of a sudden become saints and were mature Christians. As we read on in this letter, we'll see that there were problems in the church, problems. There are hints of uncleanness and laziness and doubt and fear. But in spite of all that, there is a change in their attitude to each other and to this old world. As we used to sing when we were at the beach missions, things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed. It must be. When I gave my heart to him, things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to him. That's it exactly. Do you find there's something in you that hates what is wrong? Oh yes, there's something in all of us that still loves sin. We all know that. But there's a new factor. A change is taking place. A change that will take a lifetime to mature. But it's there. And Paul says, we see it and we know. But there's a third test. And I close with it. It really deserves a sermon all on his own, on its own. Perhaps some other time we'll look at it more fully. But it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on these people. Paul knew, as he preached to them and ministered to them, that something was happening. The power and the presence of God was remarkable during his ministry. It was so clearly there, he knew God was at work. It was a cloudburst of the Spirit. You know, sometimes when the service hasn't been particularly notable, we go home and say, preacher wasn't on form tonight. Or if we've been blessed, we say, the preacher was on great form this evening. How wrong we are. How very, very wrong. Paul would never have said that, not ever. He would have said there wasn't much happening in the hearts of the congregation this evening. They were a dead lot. Or there was something going on in someone's life tonight. The power and the presence of God were evident. There was something happening. Do you see the difference? And it's a very important difference. I wonder, my friends, has something been going on in our lives tonight? All of us, preacher and congregation, the power of the Holy Spirit among us, our hearts being warmed. Is the Spirit of God at work bringing that inner witness, maybe the tiniest voice, so that God himself is speaking to your heart? And you find your soul leaping at the sound of his voice, the way John the Baptist in his mother's womb leaped at the sound of the voice of the mother of our Lord. May God grant that it be so, because it's the third test that we are chosen in Christ. In Christ, it's always in him, through him. And it's when the Savior is uplifted that test one comes into operation and we look to him crucified for us. Lifted up to die for our sins. We hear and we believe. Test two, we find his love in our hearts, faith in him, an expectation of his coming. And test three, the Spirit glorifies the Son. It's Christ, always Christ, the lover of our souls, the beloved, the bridegroom, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace. Look to him, and as you look, you will know that you have been chosen to be his forever.